It's a joy to be with you this morning. It's been a while since I've been here. We're going to look this morning at the book of Jonah. If you could turn to that Old Testament book, the book of Jonah. We're going to read the first three verses of chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. If you're looking, it's Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah, if you're searching. Or go to the index, and it's marked by numbers, and you'll get there. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The modern city of Mosul, which is located on the Tigris River in northern Iraq, covers an area known as Nineveh, the ancient capital of Assyria. In June of 2014, Islamic State militants captured the city and still control it today. These militants have been known as ISIS, or more recently as ISIL. They are characterized by torture, bloodthirsty brutality, killing anyone and everyone who opposes their cause in any way. The ancient Assyrians were also known for their cruelty and brutality. Archaeologists have unearthed in the center of what was the city of Nineveh a mountain made out of human skulls, and it was located right in the center of the city. Israel in Jonah's day was well aware of the Assyrian war machine and the extent of terror and brutality they would use to bring their enemies into submission. But we do notice in Jonah's time, he actually was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II, and we can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 14. It was actually a time of relative peace. Assyria, obviously, was exercising across the known world their strength, but it was a time of relative peace for the nation of Israel. A time historical records would suggest that Assyria was dealing with some internal problem, either some disease or some natural disaster had caused the nation to start to work within to resolve, and it stopped their progress out to make their country larger. It was at this time that Jonah's contemporaries, who were Amos and Hosea, were called to preach to the nation of Israel a message of repentance. They needed to turn from their sin and wickedness and to turn back to God. But God, in a very unique way for the time, called Jonah to preach a similar message, but not to Israel, but to the pagan city of Nineveh. The message was quite simple. Repent or else. That's all he had to preach. Now, Jonah's story is contained in four chapters, 48 verses in total. But it speaks volumes to us of the character and the nature and attributes of God, contrasted with the foolishness, the stubbornness, the self-centeredness of the prophet Jonah. Through his miraculous control over nature, we see something of God's omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Through his offer of salvation to the Ninevites, we see something of God's mercy and his grace. And the way God dealt with Jonah, we see something of the heart of God's love, and also of patience and forgiveness and long-suffering, all characteristics of God. The book of Jonah chronicles for us the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. Now, the message the book brings to us is far greater than the salvation of one city. Jonah, in picture, represents the entire nation of Israel. They were rebellious. They were disobedient. They were self-absorbed. They had no concern at all for the word or the will of God. They were going their own way, doing their own thing, and let the rest of the world go to hell. Now, whereas God brought a great storm and a great fish as judgment against Jonah's rebellion, in just 28 short years, God was going to bring judgment against the nation of Israel for their rebellion. And indeed, they would be wiped off the face of the earth. So as a bit of an outline this morning, we're going to look at chapter 1, rebellion, Jonah goes down. Chapter 2, repentance, Jonah goes up. Chapter 3, restoration, Jonah goes out. And chapter 4, resentment, Jonah goes back. Chapter 1, rebellion, Jonah goes down. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. It was a pretty simple word. It wasn't hard to understand. It seemed pretty clear. It's not what we might refer to as rocket science, that you might have got some misinterpretation. Jonah knew exactly what God had asked him to do. God said, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach against their wickedness. But Jonah refused. He rebelled against the will of God. Verse 3 of chapter 1, he decides to run. And he's going to run as far from Nineveh as he possibly could run. So he buys a ticket to Tarshish. Interesting, many believe that this Tarshish was on the far side of Spain. In those days, they thought the world was flat for the most part, and so this would be as far to the edge of the world as he could possibly run. So the question would be, why did he run? Now, some think that he was afraid, and probably we could say that is a very real reason for running. He knew exactly what kind of people these were. Their reputation went before them for torture and cruelty. And perhaps he didn't want his head added to that rather growing monument in the middle of the city. But you know, I don't think that Jonah was motivated by fear. I believe Jonah was a very proud man. I believe he was proud of his heritage. He was the son of a Amittai. The meaning of his father's word, father's name is the son of faithfulness. So he's in this long line of heritage. He's proud of it. He's proud of his people. These are God's chosen people, and nobody else could be called that. He's proud of his position as a prophet. Very unique. Not many prophets around in those days compared to the population of which they were to prophesy. But I think he was proud through and through as a Jew. He despised these Assyrians. Despised them. They were Gentile dogs. They were heathens. Israel would have nothing to do with such types of people. Jonah would rather see the city destroyed than have an opportunity to repent and be spared. I believe Jonah had little fear, even to the point, as we'll see in chapter 4, that he would speak to God as putting God in his place, as though God didn't understand, well, this is the way it is, God. And that's how we sort of spoke to him. I believe Jonah's disobedience was racially motivated by hate and prejudice. Jonah was a very smug prophet. He believed that he could outsmart God. So he boards this ship, and he justifies his running to the sailors. He justifies it to himself that this is the best thing for me is to run. And he settles in for a sound sleep during this great storm. And so the Bible tells us that Jonah went down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the bottom of the ship, so convinced that he had outsmarted God, he was able to lay down and go sound asleep. You know, when we rebel against God, everything starts to go down. Down, down, down. And ultimately, to reject God's message of salvation, again this morning, to reject God's message of salvation, to die in that state of sin, rejecting God, is to die and go to hell. Note verse 3 and 10, he tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. Have you ever tried to flee from the presence of the Lord? Knowing that there's something that God wants you to do and you just don't do it. Well, how'd you make out with that? You know, David asked that question in Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? You know, he had probably good reason to try and block certain sections of his life out and just sort of live them on his own. But he came to the conclusion, he answers his own question, that there is nowhere that I can go where God is not. Now, Jonah may have had a couple of ideas for his little journey over to Tarshish, one of which is that historically, God has always been in the midst of his people. See that in the children of Israel, as they had a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day, they just had to look around and God's presence was with them. What a great thing that is, isn't it? We see it in the tabernacle in the wilderness, in the temple in Solomon's day, that God's presence was with his people. So, perhaps he thought, if I go to Tarshish, I know there's no Israelites there, and so God may not be there. But I think more of a reality is I'm going to go as far from Nineveh as I possibly can so that it's physically impossible for me to do what God has asked me to do. And so he boards this ship. Well, it's not long that God starts to exercise a little bit of his power. And the sailors start to get a little squirmy as the winds pick up and the waves start to grow. And so the captain goes down and he says, yo, buddy, wake up, pray to your God, whoever that is. We're all praying to our gods. Wake up, lest we all perish. Isn't it interesting that sin always has consequences? Consequences more than just the individual who sins. We have somebody in St. Catharines now, and he's just gone through all the courts for something that happened 2 or 3 years ago. He was pulled over on the QEW. Cop got out of his car, almost made it to this guy's truck, and he sped off, and he got into St. Catharines, and he was doing well over 100 kilometers an hour through city streets, missed a corner, and this 59-year-old lady who was a mother, a grandmother, was killed. He lost control of his truck, and so now he's charged with vehicle manslaughter, and he was convicted, and he's just waiting for sentencing now. But here's a situation where somebody had broken the law. They found out he was drunk, he didn't have a driver's license, and this innocent individual gets killed. Well, here, because of Jonah's sin, you see a ship full of sailors that are going to go down. You see all of the stuff they threw overboard, the cargo that people were probably waiting for, had paid for, they had to throw it overboard. Then, of course, the ship itself. All of that lost because of one man's disobedience. And what of 120,000 people who would not hear a message of hope, a message of God's salvation, if Jonah were not to go to Nineveh? So rather than repent and turn from his sin, he chose the selfish way out. He says, just throw me overboard, and then all of our problems, mine and yours, will be resolved if you throw me overboard. Jonah knew that God's signature was all over this storm. The sailors, who were seasoned veterans, said they've never seen a storm like this. Now, I'm going to probably suggest, I don't know, but those sailors probably looked at this storm and realized that they should have gone down. So treacherous had the water become that that ship should have gone down. And it seemed to be, to them, something out of the ordinary that we haven't sunk yet and all lost our lives. And so Jonah sees this is God's signature. He is face to face with God again. And he refuses to turn back and go to Nineveh. And so he says, throw me overboard. Well, what a surprise. I don't know if he stood on the edge like somebody standing on a diving board that's up 5 meters and they're sort of terrified. I don't know what he was doing. I don't know if they grabbed them hands and foot. 1, 2, 3, zip into the water. I don't know how it happened, but he was prepared to die. And what a surprise when all of a sudden this fish swims by and sucks him into its mouth, and away it goes. Obviously, dying was not a fear to Jonah, because he mentions it 2 more times in chapter 4. I would sooner die than to do this or accept that. Death became an easier option than doing what God had asked him to do. Imagine, along with his surprise that he didn't die, how he must have felt. He was prepared to die, but he didn't. Shock, disappointment, anger, because this, again, is a one-on-one meeting with God in Jonah's life. Couldn't have been anything else to be sucked into the mouth of this fish and still be alive. This was not expected. 3 days and 3 nights in the stomach of this fish. Now, if you calculate that out, at the very minimum, he was in that fish for 26 hours. And at the very maximum, 72 hours going around the Mediterranean Sea in this fish. And this was not no company limo. This was not the corporate jet. This was a plain old great fish with all the fixings. The experience resembled what hell would be like to Jonah. Loneliness. The blackness of darkness. Hopelessness. To think that he's in this fish, no idea when or how that he's going to get out of this fish, or if he's going to die in this fish, he had no idea. And that brings us to chapter 2. Let's read that together. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of mine affliction, and he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol, or hell, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surround me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. Well, God now has Jonah's undivided attention. When life was not snatched away, he really expected death, but he was still very much alive. Try to imagine floating around in this fish, in fish food, and all the digestive juices, and all of the heat, and all of the smell. Just try to imagine that. Jonah found himself without options. He had lots of options before. Do what God says, run, or something in between. He is out of options except for one thing, and that's to pray. Now, it's too bad that it's a last resort. You know, it's too bad that it's a last resort in our lives sometimes. After we bang our head against the wall so often that our heads sore, and then we remember, you know, I need to pray about this. I really do. We sit out in traffic on Highway 401 knowing we're not going to make the Lord's Supper on time. And we fret, and we talk to our daughter who's driving about how pokey she's driving and get around that trailer. You know, does it ever occur to us that this would be an ideal moment to pray? And so here's Jonah down in the bottom of the Mediterranean in the gut of a fish. And it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. Wow, that's novel, isn't it? Let's talk to God. And so here he is. Now you got to remember, this guy's in rebellion. He's on his way as far from God as he possibly can. And here he is in a situation, and prayer is what he has to do. Verse 2 says, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Verse 7, I remembered the Lord. Verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. My prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And you, God, you heard my voice, and you answered me. You know, I read this, and I don't really see a clear presentation of repentance. I see someone who realizes that he needs to submit to somebody far greater than he. I see someone who wants to surrender because he has no other option. I don't really see a clear case for repentance. I want to suggest to you that repentance has three facets about it, if you will. Firstly, that we acknowledge God, who he is, what he has done, and what he asks us to do. Secondly, I believe repentance has this facet, that we need to agree with God that I am a sinner, I have sinned, there is no way that I can save myself. And the third facet of repentance is turning from my sin. In some manner or another, discerning that I want to turn from my life the way it was to what God wants it to be. And God, if you will help me, I will do whatever you ask me to do. While he's speaking from the fish's belly, he says, his words, I will sacrifice to you, I will pay what I have vowed. Now this is what I think is going on here. God, if you get me out of this mess that I have created by my own sin and disobedience, if you get me out of this mess, I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's what I kind of get from this chapter. You know, I'm not seeing here, oh God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for my sin. I was so stupid. I was so selfish. I failed. I was wrong. With your help, God, I'm going to turn and do your will from here on out. I'm not seeing that in chapter 2. I'm not seeing it. But you know, I can't see his heart. And I'm going to give God the benefit that he does see his heart and what was in that heart, because God is going to bring him out of this situation. Well, you know, without this agreement with God, point three, well, then we wouldn't need chapter 4 of Jonah. Everything that God wanted accomplished was done by the end of chapter 3. But we're going to see here in a moment that this matter of saying to God, I'm a failure, but with your help, I can be a success in whatever you want me to do, God. Just help me out. And so we're going to see in chapter 4 that Jonah goes back. Well, regardless, he knows God is determined. And Jonah knows that this is not the day he's going to die. It just is pretty obvious. He should have been drowned long ago, and here he was. He knew that this was not the day he was going to die. He also knew that his stubborn will was no match for God's stubborn will. And so, chapter 2 and verse 10, God speaks to the fish, and it vomits Jonah out onto dry land. Well, you know, this story makes a great story in Sunday school. I think every year when I was a kid, we heard about Jonah and the whale. That's a great story for Sunday school, you know. And I always thought that when that whale went, you know, Jonah could see the high rises there in Nineveh, right from the shoreline. But the fact of the matter is, if you look at a map, it's like 300 miles, whatever that is in kilometers, 500 plus kilometers. That he now has to walk from the Mediterranean to Nineveh. I figure that's 12 to 15 days. Lots of time to brush up on his message that he's going to speak when he gets there, you know? Get 3 P's for those guys down in Nineveh. I got lots of time to put that together. And so it brings us to chapter 3. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it a message that I tell you. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do. Bring upon them, and he did not do it. Restoration. Jonah goes out. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Basically, it was the same message, but this was a different messenger now. This was a messenger that saw that he better do what God asked him to do. Here is a prophet who had experienced firsthand the power of God, and he was no longer willing to challenge that power. Here we see the God of second chances. What a marvelous God we have. I think all of us have experienced this God of second chances and third and tenth and a hundredth. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you've heard the gospel so many times and yet you've never ever put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow in your mind you think that, well, I've got time to do that. I don't have to do it now. Well, I caution you a little bit because statistics tell me that one out of one are going to die. It's very risky business to put off being saved to a later date. Salvation is only for those who can understand it. Salvation is only for those who are alive. Salvation is only for those who can choose the Lord Jesus Christ. I've done a lot of work in old folks' homes. You know, and you go in there and you sing Jesus Loves Me and you see mouths move. They can't talk anymore. They don't know you. And I'm wondering myself, like, how would they know a point that they're a sinner and that Jesus died for them? That they need to trust, accept, believe. All of these words are necessary for salvation. Well, I think this morning everybody in this room is able to understand that. Salvation is for today. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Doesn't say it's next week. Doesn't say it's a month from now. Doesn't say after I get my job and I get married and the kids. And it doesn't say that. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Or maybe I'm talking to a Christian this morning and you are absolutely sure that God has directed you a certain way. We call it a window of opportunity sometimes. That is that we just know that maybe God wants me to make a meal for somebody or to call somebody or to give a gift to somebody. Or to get involved in the assembly somewhere, teach a class, be a camp counselor. And you know, we just pussyfoot around it, and pretty soon, the window closes, and that opportunity is gone. The position's gone. I really felt it at a time past a couple years ago to go and visit. I'd already gone to visit my uncle a few times. But while it was on my heart that I should go and visit my uncle, he passed away. The opportunity closed. What might I have encouraged him in those days, that day that I just felt, you know, I should really go and see him. I knew he was failing, but I had no idea he was that close to dying. And so we need to realize, as the Nike commercial says, just do it. When God puts it upon our hearts, just do it. So Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he's got this message of God's judgment, and it results in this huge revival from the commoners to the kings, from the paupers to the palace. Even the cows and the sheep humbled themselves and acknowledged the power of God and their own wickedness. So we see in verse 10, God saw that they had turned from their wicked ways. These were wicked people. These were people that had no trouble at all taking the eyes out of their enemies, cutting their tongues out, taking them and putting them on a stake alive until they bled out. These were the kind of people that ran the temple prostitutes. These are the kind of wicked people that God brought a message of hope to. And there was a massive revival. And you know, they turned from their sin and God blessed them. You know, most of us long to see salvation and we're more than thrilled if somehow we are involved in that chain. We would long to see, we would be the first responders, so to speak. Be right there when somebody accepts Jesus Christ. We would love to see that, but we can step back. We can give the tract out. We can plant. We can water. We can do all the... And to find someone saved that has some connection through us, we're thrilled by that, aren't we? Well, here's Jonah, and he sees an entire city saved, turning from their sin, turning and believing in God. How sweet would that be? And that's what makes chapter 4 all the more surprising. Because I call it resentment. Jonah goes back. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, verse 3, from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. In verse 9, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry even unto death. Jonah really has not resigned himself. His attitude and will have not been resigned to that of God's. He may have done what God asked him to do, but I suggest that he did it very begrudgingly. It was done, really, without any love, compassion, or joy. I suggest that every step, he stepped begrudgingly. And every word that he spoke, he said it, hoping beyond hope that they would just reject it. Wouldn't that be the easiest way out? They just turn and reject it. But when they turned from their sin, and God turned from his judgment, Jonah was incensed. He hated these people. He despised them. He knew that God, in his grace and mercy, right back in chapter 1, where God first came up and met Jonah, he just knew that God was going to do a miracle down there in Nineveh. He knew it. He knew that something special was going to happen in Nineveh, and he wanted no part of it. You see, he was a proud Jew. He didn't want any part of what was going on. And so he brings this up and throws it in God's face. He says, I knew right from the beginning. I knew when you came to me that you were going to do something down there, and I didn't want any part of that. Verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became very angry. And now 120,000 of the cruelest, sinfulest, barbaric people had been spared from the judgment of God, of which they really deserved to have. Sad, like Jonah, Israel never, ever repented. You know, they will one day. They will. But they haven't yet. So angry was Jonah with God. He argues with God, almost challenges God, virtually attacks God in his prayer, and then in a huff he goes out of town. I'm going to go out and I'm just going to see what really happens here. See maybe how long this repentance really lasts. See if God really draws back from the judgment he said he would bring on these. I'm going outside of town just to see and watch. Well, again, if God only wanted to save Nineveh, we could end at chapter 3. We wouldn't need chapter 4. But you know, there's way more going on here than just a big fish and a big storm and a big revival. There's way more going on. God's interest is in Jonah and, by extension, the entire nation of Israel. And so God's going to teach him a lesson. A life lesson on the value that God puts upon a human soul. And he's going to use a plant and the wind and the sun, and he's going to flex his omnipotent muscles. And this little object lesson is going to be God designed, God orchestrated, and God ordained. In a miraculous way, this plant grows up. And it starts to shade Jonah from the sun. And Jonah begins to appreciate the plant. He's kind of thankful for the plant. Oh, thank you, Mr. Plant. He develops a connection to this plant. He starts to look forward to sitting under the plant. And he thinks about tomorrow. as he's going to sit and watch and see what happens to Nineveh. I can't wait to get underneath that plant tomorrow. Well, you know, the next day comes and God sends a worm. And the worm kills the plant. And Jonah becomes incensed. He's angry. He'd already taken ownership of the plant. Now, in a God-designed way, the plant died. And so God ups the stress of the problem. It's not just the sun. He brings this scorching wind down upon Jonah. And Jonah's just, he feels that he's at the end of the line, that he's going to die because of all this heat. And he began to faint. And rather than acknowledge that this is God speaking again to Jonah, face to face, in this picture, God is speaking, I had better listen. Jonah just simply wishes to die again. And so God engages Jonah in a lesson. Should you be angry at the death of the plant? You better believe it. I should be angry. This was my plant. And you killed my plant. And God says, in one day, you have connected to a plant which you had no part of. You didn't put the seed in the ground. You didn't water that seed. You didn't fertilize the ground. You never pruned the plant. It was, you did nothing. And yet you have taken ownership of this plant. How much more should I take ownership of Nineveh, a city of 120,000 people who are made in my image? You see, I made these people. I'm part. They're part of the creation. Should I not have pity on a people that I have created? We could look at a clearer expression of that, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved. Oh, we said this chapter as Jonah goes back. In chapter 1, when the plans to escape God's will failed, he wanted to die. He said, just throw me overboard. And here in chapter 4, two more times, he expresses a desire to die. So there's no real end to the story of Jonah. There's no real end. It ends with a question that's never answered. We're left hanging. Will there be a sequel? Will Jonah keep fighting God? Or will he let go and let God have his way? Or will God just get tired of all this silliness and stubbornness and just wipe Jonah out? Just like he's going to do to the nation in just 28 years. A nation that refuses to repent. We really don't know what happens to Jonah. And so let's conclude and see what we've learned today. God sends a clear message to Israel. He is tired of their rebellion and disobedience, and he's going to turn to the Gentiles, the Ninevites, these dogs, these heathen. And they're going to listen, and they're going to turn from their sin. Secondly, Jonah's story speaks of another day and time where Israel had salvation right in their midst, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord Jesus. They wouldn't do his will. They rejected him. They called out, crucify him, crucify him. Well, you know, ironically, because they turned their back on their Savior, ironically, God again turns to the Gentiles. And just in an expression, I suppose, of humor from God's perspective, what does he use? He uses Jewish preachers to reach out to the Gentiles. That's exactly what he did with Jonah in Nineveh. A Jewish preacher reaches out to these pagan dogs and they listen and they accept the message that God gave them. Amazing, isn't it? How God works. Here are these Jewish preachers speak to Gentile nations and tell them they need to believe and receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Well, you know, three times over in the book of Isaiah, God says that Israel needs to be a light to the Gentiles. Chapter 42, 49, and chapter 60. And Israel wouldn't do it. Oh, we've got little glimpses, people like Rahab. There she was, the only one who seemed to understand who these people were that were going to attack her city. And other little flashes of Gentiles that turned from their sin. But that was the work that Israel should have been doing. That was the evangelistic reason that they were on the earth, to show what they had in God. And they refused. The people of Nineveh were sinners without any hope, apart from God's intervention. Jonah was a sinner. And without God's intervention, he was lost. Israel past, were sinners. But you know, without God's intervention, they would have no hope in the past. But there's a coming day yet where God is going to intervene again. And Israel is going to be on the brink of destruction. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven and be their Savior. They're hopeless without the intervention of God. And you know, you and I, we're sinners. We are. Whether you like it or not, you and I are sinners. And we're in a state of hopelessness if it wasn't for the intervention of God. That's what brings hope. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn writer says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." And so this is God's plan. This is God's plan of salvation for you. Jesus died for your sins. All we need to do is trust him. All we need to do is believe the message that God loved you, and salvation will be yours. Nineveh experienced God's salvation. But you know, Jonah and Israel, they missed it. They had God's salvation right in their midst, walking around, talking to them, doing miracles with them, right in their midst, God's salvation, and they rejected it. They missed it. I trust this morning you don't miss it. Don't let another opportunity go by. This is the day of salvation. And may God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that somewhere along the line, your chosen people decided that they didn't want you, and you turned to us Gentiles. And we look back, Father, and we can only be thankful that the message of hope came to us. Many of us, it was when we were a child. Many of us, it was because they told us about this terrible place called hell for those who will not receive Christ as their Savior. And some of us, yes, because of fear, accepted the Lord Jesus. But Father, we look back at that moment, however old we might have been, and we see God working beyond that in our lives, in our families, amongst our friends. We see God at work. And Father, we can only be thankful for that moment in our time when we trusted Christ. And there may be somebody in this room and that has never happened. They have no time to look back and see a moment where time almost stood still because they realized that they were a sinner in need of a Savior. And so, Father, we just pray that they might not go home today without trusting Christ. We just ask it in his name. Amen.